Father, we come to you tonight, Lord, and we thank you for the privilege of coming into your presence. We worship you, Lord, and we praise you. You are the great I am, mighty God, Heavenly Father, Prince of Peace, everlasting Father, Lord. We thank you for this time. We pray that you'll bless David, Lord, as he brings your word to us tonight, Lord. We pray that our hearts will be open, our minds will be open to your word. We pray that everything we say and do will honor you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Good prayer. Thank you. All right. We are going to conclude, I believe, tonight. We're staying till I'm done. Oh, I'm staying till I'm done. I don't know if you will, but... And 2 Peter 3. But before I moved on to 2 Peter 3, I usually back up and... I just want to refresh us on 2 Peter. What was the theme of 2 Peter in a few words? 2 Peter 2, excuse me.
Attacks towards the church from the inside.
Okay. Patty?
Oh, false teachers.
False teachers. Beware of false teachers. Because Peter could already see them coming into the church, and these are attacks on the church from within the church. I'm sorry?
Like Craig said.
I'm just putting them into different words. The point is that that was written in, they believe, the year 66 A.D. by Peter in 2 Peter. And he goes through many characteristics of the false teachers in 2 Peter 2. Just to refresh your memory to that. They're clouds without vapor. They're just arrogant and willful, and they love to lead people astray. Now, in my study times this past week, I realized that there's another scripture I'd just like to bring to your attention. We'll spend 2 minutes there. But if you'd hold your place in 2 Peter 3 just for a moment and turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, I should point out to you, was written about 14 years. Is that right? No, that's not right. 24 years later than 2 Peter. In the year 90 A.D., John wrote 1 John and 2nd and 3rd John. They were all written, I believe, in the same year, all three epistles. But to think this is being written 24 years later after what we're studying in 2 Peter 3. And in 1 John chapter 2, I'd like to just take a quick look at verses, starting in verse 15. And we'll read through verse 20. It says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world." Now, understand, this is John speaking. And if you can keep in mind the things we've been studying from 2 Peter chapter 2, take a look at this theme from 1 John chapter 2. "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." I have found that I can read 1 John 100 times and find something new every time. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know I could go on, but I won't. The point is that there were false teachers who went out. They heard a little bit. They understood a little bit. They decided what it was they believed and what they didn't believe. But they had willful spirits, as described in 2 Peter 2. And they began immediately to deceive and to pull people away from the truth. Now, I'd like you to turn just in one more page or two, well, actually, to 2 John. Just look at 2 John. We're going to look at two verses there. 2 John, verse 7, says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world." They've gone out from the church and into the world. "Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." There are those mainstream people whose names you might recognize speaking such craziness today. They don't acknowledge that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. And in John's admonition, "Watch yourselves, that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." I'm just bringing these scriptures to your attention as reinforcement for 2 Peter 2 and for an understanding that if it was already making itself evident in John's day, it certainly is evident in our day. Now, a lot had happened in the years between the time that Peter wrote 2 Peter and the time that John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Between 66 A.D. and 90 A.D., anything significant happen?
The temple was destroyed. Right?
And many persecutions. In 70 A.D., 4 years after Peter and Paul were martyred, the temple was destroyed, and Jerusalem went through a number of persecutions by the Romans. Until by the year 130 A.D., there was an outright civil war within Jerusalem. That was after the time of the apostles. But there was a highly spiritually charged time. And the church was going through a tremendous struggle spiritually. The more I study it, the more I see how it's amazing. The enemy was trying to kill the church in its infancy. Kind of like Herod trying to kill the newborns, you know. But the church survived because the Lord saw to it that it was protected. But the deceivers have gone out into the world. Watch yourselves, that you may not lose what we have accomplished. That's the admonition. The Lord asked me to read that to you in light of 2 Peter chapter 2. And I've done so. Okay. Unless somebody has a comment, I'm going to move on to a couple of other thoughts I had before we get into chapter 3 of 2 Peter. One is that starting this Friday night, you may or may not hear about this from the pulpit, but I thought I'd mention it. Starting this Friday night is Shavuot, also known as the Feast of Weeks, mostly heard as the word Pentecost. So this coming Sunday will, in fact, be Pentecost Sunday. Will it be mentioned? I don't know. I'm just saying that if you look at Leviticus 23, we're not going to, but Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 22, give the instructions on the observance of the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot. 7 weeks were counted, and then the 50th day was Pentecost. And if you'll study that, Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 22, you'll see that the offering that was brought then, very interesting, Passover, was called the Feast of First Fruits. What was it the first fruits of? It was the first fruits of the first crop, which was the barley harvest. 7 weeks later, on Pentecost, was the first fruits also. But this time it was the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And on Shavuot, the offering, unlike any other offering, was to be 2 loaves of bread.
made from wheat. And the bread had leaven in it, specifically to have leaven in it. And it made a perfect picture of the church. You know, we are the wheat, but we're full of we're full of leaven, leaven being the symbol of sin. And it's just very good to study. And so it starts this Friday night and runs through Saturday and Sunday. So it's a two-day. All Jewish festivals begin the night before, as it follows the order of creation, which each day in the order of creation says it was evening, it was morning, the third day, evening, morning, the fourth day. So the day begins in the evening prior. Welcome. One last unrelated note. I had three notes, all unrelated to each other. This one is just a sign of the times. Yes, Mr. Trump has successfully moved the U.S. Embassy to Jerusalem, marking 70 years to the day from the time David Ben-Gurion announced the establishment of the State of Israel in Tel Aviv on May 14, 1948. In Israel, of course, it was following the Jewish calendar, so the anniversary, I could confuse you, I'm trying not to, but using the Gregorian calendar, which is what we use here in the United States, it's May 14th. In Israel, they use the Jewish calendar, and it's the 5th of Iyar, which this year came out on April 20th. So they celebrated Independence Day this year on April 20th. You're wondering, why aren't they having big parades on May 14th? Because they already did that last month. It's using the Jewish calendar. And so there's been riots going on, and they almost had no incident at all. And then of all places, the Gaza crossing. Why the Gaza crossing? I don't know why they chose that for a place to have demonstrations. And then today, the Prime Minister of Turkey, Erdogan, he called for all Muslim nations to rise up against Israel and basically unite in a battle against Israel. That was this afternoon's news. I know that from reading Ezekiel 38 that the Lord's got a plan for Turkey. And I think, I won't say it, yes I will. It's roast turkey is going to be the outcome of that, because they're going to catch it for coming against Israel in such a venomous way. It's sad to see, but all the nations, they almost didn't react, the world. You know, the nations of the world didn't react. There weren't riots in every Muslim capital. I'm very surprised at how little the world reacted. I mean, a little bit verbally, but there were no wars and riots, and you know, except in Gaza, in which they used women and children, right, as shields. And that's why there were so many fatalities, many of which probably didn't originate with Israeli soldiers, because there were many armed Palestinians in the group too.
Hamas got involved, they're the ones that kind of stirred it up and got.
And they didn't exactly come with pea shooters, did they? So I think some of the people who died were at the hands of Hamas. All right, so don't ever think that Israel doesn't need your prayers. This move of the embassy to Jerusalem is prophetic fulfillment, I believe, turning the world's attention back. This war in Syria, I haven't spoken of this because I don't often get a chance to just take the time aside, but the war in Syria has been, in effect, a blessing to Israel. Why? Because all those Hezbollah fighters have been busy trying to fight ISIS and fight against the Kurdish rebels and fight against everybody and their brother up in Syria and Iraq. And as that war against ISIS winds down, all these Hezbollah fighters are going to come back home looking for their next fight. And they have 150,000 missiles in Lebanon, ready to fire at Israel, and when they're given
word to do so. But they're going to be itching for a fight. So a lot of these fighters are going to come back, and this is going to be a very interesting summer. Iran has successfully built a land bridge that covers Afghanistan. That covers Iraq, Syria, and Lebanon. They now control the government of Lebanon through last week's elections. Hezbollah has won the majority of the legislature in Lebanon, so it's basically been taken over by Hezbollah. It's an incredible situation, but if you're paying attention to it, you can see the dangers on the northern border. And that's really what Daniel 11 gets into, and I could really get into a segue here. I'm not going to do that anymore. So let's get to 2 Peter 3. Don't forget, just keep Israel a part of your prayers, because the Lord, I believe, Isaiah 62, verses 6, 7, and 8 would be good to keep in mind. Okay. 2 Peter, chapter 1, we talked about the theme of 2 Peter, chapter 1, was the cultivation of Christian character. You can look at your outline, you'll see this too. That was what it took to be a... what Peter thinks is the essential elements of the character of a Christian. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, which we did last week, was the condemnation of false teachers in the church. And here we have chapter 3, to have this unshakable confidence in Christ's return. And as obvious as that sounds and seems, it's not taught in the church. Deception is full of errors of commission and omission. And the ones of omission, in my view, are more easily overlooked as deception. So you really need to pay attention to understand that the speaker has made no mention of this at all. And how does it work without mentioning this element here? Well, you really need to be a careful listener when someone speaks, myself included. I strive to speak what I know, or at least share that I don't know for sure, but here's what I think when I teach. But be careful to what's out there, because there's an awful lot out there. It's very accessible through lots of online websites. So Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am writing, which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Now, I know that there's probably many different translations for that, but I did like the word sincere in verse 1. Remember, we did talk about the word sincere some months back. You remember what that was? Anybody remember what sincere was? From the French, sincere, without wax. Remember when the vessel was cracked, they would try to fill the crack with wax and glaze over it, and the buyer wouldn't even know that there was anything wrong with the vessel. Sincere, without wax. When we are sincere, we're being honest, we're being truthful. What we say, what we're representing, is the truth and the whole truth, and there's no gimmicks involved. So if we have a sincere mind, we're speaking and thinking the truth. We're hungering for the truth and not trying to compromise it or shade it or twist it in any way. And that's not really the way of the world. The world likes to do things which are pleasant for the ear to hear. Yeah, but the world tries to tweak things to make them more palatable, even if it means compromising the truth. So there's a whole sermon in verse 1, but I won't go any more into that. He wants to stir up our sincere minds. He wants us to pay attention to the things that he's saying. I'm writing you the second time to stir you up, to pay attention, that you should remember by the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Peter repeatedly mentions the prophets. So it's something to take note of. You know, sometimes people will think, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. Well, I'm not sure what that means, but I've heard that expression in the past. But I think at times I'm tempted to respond that I'm an Old Testament Christian, because I can get somebody saved out of the Old Testament too. But the prophets are there. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, it tells us that prophecy is given to the church for what?
Edification.
Okay, edification, exhortation, and comfort. Very necessary for the church to thrive. Edification, to build people up, to build, help us get built up on our most holy faith. Exhortation, what's exhortation? It's not just a word out there, it sounds good. Exhortation is encouragement to press on. Come on, we can do this. We're going to succeed. We're going to push through. Don't give up. Keep praying. That's exhortation. The Lord wants you to move to a higher standard and press in, you know, pressing on for the prize. And comfort, that doesn't need much explanation. But that's what the purpose of prophecy is. It's given. That's why it's given to the church. And Peter is among those who reminds the church that the things that the prophets spoke. What did Jesus say about those things?
About the prophets, he didn't come to do away with it, he came to fulfill.
He also said, well, has everything been fulfilled? Okay. He also said that not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law and the prophets until all these things come to pass. It's all going to come to pass. Every prophecy will come to pass. So we can't just focus on New Testament, because there's an awful lot of prophecy still guiding us in the Old Testament. And the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So between the apostles and the prophets, we have both testaments covered, and we have the understanding of the will of God and the Holy Spirit that give us what we need to succeed in preparing for those things. Remember, Peter also believed that the end of all things is at hand. He said so in 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober for the purpose of prayer. 24 years later, John said the same thing. The end of all things is at hand. Even though they didn't see the 2,000 years intervening, we can certainly see a lot of prophecy is just about ready to be fulfilled in our day. And the admonition, I think, is very much for today, for us to be sober, be alert, be watchful, as 2 John said. Be watchful. Stick to the words of the prophets, stick to the words of the apostles, and of course the commandment of the Lord himself. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking. Now remember, we're talking about within the church. These are errors committed within the church, I believe. Mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" So these are people who have heard a bit of the truth and they've hung on for a while. But then they don't really believe in the return of Jesus. They say, where is it? If he was going to come, he'd have come already. Where is this Jesus? And as I was studying this, I felt like the Lord showed me something in Exodus 32, very familiar passage. Exodus 32, verses 1 to 4. It's so similar. It says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him.' Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and daughters, and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" People don't understand that God's got a time for everything. God has a plan. There's nothing outside of his plan that will work. You can't circumvent God and succeed and expect to prosper.
I'm not sure whether it's funny or sad. It's kind of like they created an instant God.
Well, yeah, behold your God, you know.
God
pesto changeo.
Instant God. Huh.
Yeah, we get impatient with God and we try to do, I mean, this is actually a parable in a sense. Mm-hmm. I mean, it really happened. But it looked so much like these people here who were saying, "Where's this Jesus? You know, quick, make me a golden calf. Give me something else to focus on. I know I want what I want, and I want it now." Part of our walk in Christianity is learning God's timing and not getting ahead of him. You know, we might think we know what we want and when we want. We might want it, but God knows the perfect timing for everything. To everything, as it says in Ecclesiastes 8, there is a season and time for every purpose under heaven. God knows the timing of everything. So the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where's the promise of his coming?" Mockers will claim, and saying, "Where's the promise of ever since the fathers fell asleep?" All continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Everything continued just the way it was. These mockers are claiming that God doesn't get involved in everyday world affairs. In response, Peter calls their attention to two past events and one future event. He's going to talk here about the creation of the world, and then he'll talk about the flood, which were past. God certainly does get involved in the affairs of men. God is intimately involved in this world. And he's going to talk about the future, as we'll see very, very clearly. So they're getting impatient. They don't have the discipline. Part of being a disciple is having the discipline to know God's voice, to know God's timing, to be able to see God's purpose. How do you get there?
And ignoring the flesh.
Easy.
Keep the faith.
Keeping the faith? I didn't, somebody answered, everybody answered it once and I didn't hear what?
Keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus.
Yeah. Praying as the Spirit leads you. Continue to pray and not giving up. Understanding that God hears you when you pray. Daniel prayed for 21 days. Did God hear him?
Yes.
Did the angel wait around saying, it's been 3 weeks, I think I'll go visit him?
No.
God heard him from the very first, he told him. When we pray, God hears us. 1 John 5:14-15, when we pray, we know that God hears us. We know that. We have to just not grow weary in well-doing. Just keep the faith and know that God's got his perfect timing.
You know, it reminds me of that scripture we read last week about the men being like brute beasts?
Yes.
You know, how they just speak against angelic beings.
Yes.
Without any knowledge of what they're saying. They don't really know. So we don't know what's going on in the heavenlies either.
Yeah, these are the characteristics of these brute beasts given in 2 Peter 2 is just amazing. Their savage. Spiritually speaking, they're savage. They don't care what is correct, what's biblically correct. They're after their own gain. They're after recognition, after power. It's a lust for power, lust for recognition. Many things that are described in 2 Peter 2. But I think if we are very careful and cautious and critically, listening critically when we listen to people on the web or however you hear them on the radio, just be listening very carefully and don't accept everything that, just because they're on the radio, don't accept every premise that's put across your path, especially if it strikes you as, really, I've never heard that before. Check that one out carefully. So, okay. For verse 5, for when they maintain this, that everything, that God doesn't get involved in world affairs, when they claim that, that God isn't really interested in what's going on down here, you know, I know people who feel like God's busy. He's too busy to answer my prayers. I don't pray. God's got too much else going on, and maybe he's going to help that one over there. Maybe he's, I don't even know. I've never seen a miracle, so I don't think he'll ever answer my prayers. There's all of these things that people make up a God of their own making. It may not be a golden calf, but it's still a God of their own making. When they maintain this, Peter says, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So, God is not involved in world affairs. Who do you think created this world? Peter's saying. Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So it was formed out of water, but it was then destroyed by water. So there's two events that the Lord brought about to clearly demonstrate that he is involved. And the whole story of the flood, you know, back in Genesis chapter 7. I think that was the first flood. And I think in verse 7, I have my own philosophies or viewpoints that believes there is a second flood. It won't be with water. I think there is a flood of deception coming, and we're already in it, and that flood is going to be taken out by fire, which is in verse 7. But he thinks that they're just not paying attention. They don't notice that God is involved intimately in this world. Verse 7, but the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. They're kept, they're preserved, or they're being reserved, mine says, for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So judgment is not being, there is a judgment coming. Just because it doesn't come in these people's timetable doesn't mean you get to make up your own God in the meantime. It's this whole golden calf mentality. We don't know what happened to this guy Moses. He's delaying. Let's get on with the program. It's God's program. It's not going to happen until God says so. And this judgment is coming because it's reserved for fire. That's coming to bring judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. There's many, many cross references there, but so it's not that it's not planned. God certainly has a plan. It just hasn't manifested yet. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That's kind of a takeoff on Psalm 90, verse 4. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. aren't you glad God is patient with you? In fact, sometimes it's mind-boggling that he's patient, the way he's patient. And then after we've been saved 5, 10, 15, 20 years, we say, okay, God, I'm ready. Let's get on with this program already. Wait, there's still 5,743,000 people that haven't accepted me yet that are still going to accept me. God is not slow about his promises. Some count slowness. Moses didn't come down from the mountain right away. They counted that as slowness. God had a plan for Moses. He was up on the mountain quite a long time. But he is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I have numerous cross-references here. Interesting cross-reference. The first one I have is under the heading, "The Lord is not slow." Ezekiel 12, verses 21 to 25. Ezekiel 12, 21 to 25 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me," that's Ezekiel speaking, "saying, Son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, the days are long and every vision fails?" That's the same thing we're talking about here. What is this proverb you have? "Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord God, I will make this proverb cease, so that they will no longer use it as a proverb in Israel. But tell them, the days draw near, as well as the fulfillment of every vision, for there will no longer be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel." Within the house of Israel. It's a perfect picture within the church. The same thing happening within the church. "For I, the Lord, will speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed. It will no longer be delayed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God." And I just thought, wow, that's a hand in a glove. That just so fits it. And that part about "for all to come to repentance" at the end of verse 9. Excuse me. I have another cross-reference, interestingly. That's also in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18, verses 23 and 32. The Lord says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather that he would turn from his ways and live?" I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's another way of saying it. And verse 32 says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live." So you show it to me in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, I'll probably find it for you in the Old Testament. But there it is. Good cross-references for 2 Peter 3:9. Found in Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 12. God is looking for all men to come to repentance. It doesn't matter what our eyes show us. We might think, oh, that person, he'll never repent. Oh, her, oh, gosh. Will that ever happen? Problem with talking that way is, number one, the Lord's listening. And number two, when we feel that way or express that way, it's less likely that we're going to be praying for that person. Because it's an old axiom that says if you want to start praying for somebody, stop complaining about them. It's hard to complain and pray about the same person, if you're with me. So prayer is the antidote for complaining, and it's also the best thing you could do for that person is pray for them. You want to talk about somebody? As one old song says, do it on your knees.
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am.
I'm thinking of Jesus' prayer in John 17. Yeah, where he asks that God would keep all those that he's given to him. Mm-hmm. You know, so when we're talking about he's not willing that any should perish, I'm putting those two together, that there is, God knows who they are that are called. And none of them, you know, the prayer is that none of them would perish, but they would come to repentance. Because we also know from Romans 9 that he's made vessels of wrath. So that doesn't make sense to just broaden this to mean everybody. And again, we don't know who they are.
That's the key.
We don't know who they are.
That's the key. Right. Oh, he must be a vessel of wrath. I'm not praying for
right,
him.
Yeah.
No, no. And we don't know. He knows. Yes, and there are people who are vessels of wrath, but he made them. He knows who they are. And meantime, we're to pray for whoever crosses our path the Lord chose us to pray for.
He says that everyone, just everyone, to come to repentance.
He's not willing that any should perish.
Any.
I take no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. That Ezekiel 18:32 is a pretty powerful verse. Therefore, repent and live. Pretty simple formula. You can't get it a whole lot clearer than that. Okay, verse 10. Peter really gets right into it. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Well, that's an easy verse. I read quite a few commentaries on that. First of all, let me just read a cross-reference. We'll talk more. Like a thief is a phrase which we could infer from Matthew 24, the Lord himself speaking in the apocalyptic chapter, Matthew 24. It's like Luke 21. Matthew 24, verses 42 and 43. Jesus says, therefore, be on the alert. Or as 2 John said, be on the watch. Be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Now, it's my feeling that in many church teachings today, this element is left out, this urgency, this alertness, this responsibility for staying alert and awake. And I've often thought of the scene at the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is about to pray and he brings Peter and James and John with him, and he goes a step farther, he leaves the other eight behind, and he brings them in a little farther, the three of them. And then he goes off by himself in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He says, pray and watch, pray and watch, lest you enter into temptation. I've never heard a good sermon on that the way I would like to hear one, but they didn't do either one of those things. Instead, they did what?
Slept.
Sorry?
Slept.
They fell asleep. How many times? Three times. He kept coming back. I believe it's a picture of three falling asleeps of the church over the last 2,000 years, and right now we're in the third time. I could say the Dark Ages for one. I could say the Second World War for another. But here we are in a time of the church falling asleep. We have lost this be on the alert. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't think he will. And so he also said that the end will come at a way when they're marrying and giving in marriage, and they're carrying on business like as usual. And then just like in the days of Noah, the flood came and they didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. It's just like they should have known, We should know, but we don't take the time to meditate enough on the word to be sober, watchful, and alert. And I think the church needs more reminder to be alert, because when you don't, when you're not alert, you'll probably fall asleep. What is falling asleep means going back to what you're comfortable doing, taking it kind of easy, kicking back, and saying, well, if anything serious happens, my pastor or so-and-so will let me know, and there's something I ought to be aware of. My phone will give me an alert. You know, oh, looks like the world is ending today. You know, it's we have to be...
Do they have an app for that?
there'll be an Amber
Alert. Here it is. What's that, Craig?
There'll be an Amber Alert.
And there you go. Yeah, 20 million people are missing. Amber Alert. The responsibility to be ready is your own. To be watchful, to be sober, not to be among those who are falling asleep. I believe that that Garden of Gethsemane scene is a picture of the church, and we're not prepared. The picture of the parable of the 10 virgins is another example. They all thought they were ready. They were all dressed alike. They all had lamps. But only 5 had the Holy Spirit, had the oil in their lamps. They were ready. They were prepared. And I think these are days of deception. It's a very dangerous combination of deception. And I used to use the example of the frog in the pot. And it's the same sort of thing, because it's growing. The darkness grows all around us. And I don't say that to depress anybody, but just to say, pay attention, people, because these are the days that the prophets spoke of. And Peter is telling us these things so that we will walk in a manner worthy of our calling and be alert, as he's about to share with us in a few verses. So the day of the Lord will come like a thief. We won't know about it ahead of time. I'm not going to go there, but you can look at Zephaniah 3:8. I think I will go to, maybe I will. I'll take a minute. About the subject of being burnt up, there's a couple of scriptures I thought would be kind of cool to look at. The heavens will pass away under the roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burnt up. Zephaniah 3:8 says, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. That's important. Wait for me. It's God's timing, declares the Lord. They that wait for the Lord, wait upon the Lord, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, and to pour out my indignation. All my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Can you hear the echo of this? Peter is telling you to pay attention to the prophets and the apostles. And you'd say, what prophets? And I'd tell you Zephaniah 3:8 for one. Because it's telling you exactly what Peter is saying. It's a witness to it. But we got to wait on the Lord. We got to understand God's got a plan. He's got a way. If you're paying attention, you'll see the... If you see the prophecies, you'll note when they start to come to pass in the natural. This nation and that nation. My decision, it says in Zephaniah 3:8, my decision is to gather nations, to gather them, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. In other classes, when we did Daniel, we talked about the Lord using Israel as a sharp threshing instrument to wherewith he will judge the nations. There's that verse, Isaiah 41, I believe. Yeah, Isaiah 41:15. For those who want to write some scripture down, maybe you've heard this before, but I'm going to give you some scriptures. We're not going to go there because it's an entirely other study, but it Isaiah 41, verses 15 and 16. Jeremiah 51, verses 19 to 22. Ezekiel 39, verses 1 to 3. Micah 4, verses 11 to 13. And Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12. But you have to start with Isaiah 41, verses 15 and 16. There's a central theme and principle there. I could probably make a six-week study just out of those verses I just read to you. Thus, because Israel is going to be used by the Lord as a sharp threshing instrument to judge the nations, not because she's more righteous, it's just that he has designed and brought Israel about for the purpose. Every nation, every person has a purpose. God is going to use Israel as a sharp threshing instrument. What does a thresher do?
The wheat from the chaff.
Separates the wheat from the chaff. Israel is going to pulverize the nations, he says in some translations. Anyway, judgment is coming, will be destroyed, mine says, with fervent heat or intense heat. The earth and its works will be burnt up. Some have postulated that maybe that's an atomic war. Fervent heat. It could also be one of the judgments of Revelation. Whether it's through natural or supernatural means, the earth as you and I know it is going to be consumed. One more cross-reference, Isaiah 24, verses 4 through 6. It says, the earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. I don't think this is a matter for the EPA either. This is an in pollution that's on a global scale of the morality and the righteousness of the people. It's spiritually polluted. Although the earth is plenty polluted in the natural realm as well. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes. They broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, there's a therefore, it's a consequence for breaking the law. They've transgressed the laws. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who are left in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Now, that's a pretty powerful verse there in verse 10. Verses 9 and 10 are two things to very carefully consider. I consider them both very sobering. It should be a message that every Christian should be able to hear without fear. They should be able to receive it, and it will sober them up from whatever, I wish I could think of the word, we get casual. I think that's the word. We get casual in our walk with God. We don't take this walk very seriously. Why? Because day follows day and the flowers are out and the trees are blossoming again and life goes on and it seemingly is one day after another and just business as usual. But if you're really paying attention, it is not business as usual. There are things that Christians need to be paying attention to, much of which is written in prophecy. Yes, ma'am?
I'm just overwhelmed. I'm sorry. I'm glad you're telling us all this.
Okay.
I'm really happy. But right after the women's conference, I went to another conference about being awake. And as you're talking, I'm thinking that, you know, we go back to our sleepwalking.
You went to a conference where they wanted you to stay awake?
Well, they used those scriptures. That was the name of the conference, is awake.
That's right.
It wasn't at Church of God. It was not Church of God. Uh-huh. But it was another group, and it was about, they took some of the scriptures.
Sure.
I'm sorry, I'm still away from last week's class too, but leader, some of this stuff is really good for me to hear. I want you to know, I really need to hear it.
I think everyone needs to hear it. I even need to hear it. That's why I speak it out.
It's overwhelming. I'm sorry, I'm overwhelmed.
Okay.
That's how I feel. It's okay. This people pass.
Right.
In 1 Peter 5, again, 1 Peter 5, 7, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It may look very calm and peaceful out there, but don't leave home without your armor, because there's an enemy out there that's seeking to devour you and me. We need to be very careful to stay away. We need to be on guard, because the enemy doesn't like when you wake up in the morning. Uh-oh, she's up again. Trouble. You know, I want to wake up and have the enemy, you know, run. Anyway, it's powerful. It's very important, because the enemy can't wait to get you. However he can do it, he wants you out of the race. He wants you disqualified. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. I'm not even going to go into examples. You can think of those yourself. My point is, we are in those days, and he knows his time is short, and he's not playing by any rules. Whatever will take you out of the race. So the primary responsibility, not the sole responsibility, but the primary responsibility for your walk with God is with you.
Praise God.
Be diligent, be to present yourself approved unto God, a workman not needing to be ashamed. It's not a team effort usually, it's a workman, singular, not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, I really got out in the field there. In verse 11, I decided as I read and reread and reread that verse 11 was my the entire point of my teaching this whole class for the last 15 weeks, 20 weeks.
Absolutely.
Why did I teach that class? So that we can come to verse 11, the short verse. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It seems like an insignificant verse, but to me, that's the reason for everything. All this tale of three cities were to show us, Corinthians says that they were given to us as examples. Right? All those things that happened were given in 1 Corinthians 6, as it says, as examples for us that we can learn from them. Don't you love learning from other people's example, good or bad? Tuition's a lot cheaper. Somebody else has paid it already. Why do you have to go make the same mistake? Well, I can do it better than they can. So the point is, we have examples. We know what the Word tells us to do. And in light of everything that's coming down the pike, in light of everything we've studied, in light of all that you know, and being as the end of the world is shortly upon us, whether it's 2 days, 2 years, or 20 years from now, I don't know, but it certainly is looking very imminent, prophecy-wise. Since all these things, are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In other words, all of this should reflect back, and we should ask ourselves, wow, if that's going to happen, what am I supposed to do? What sort of person should I be? I've been kicking back and relaxing and just sitting in my lawn chair with a lemonade in my hand, so to speak. Point is, are we busy about the Father's business? Are we doing what He's showing each of us to do? Whatever it is, are we busy about? Are we clear with God? Do we have a clear conscience with God that we are about His business? Redeeming the time, Ephesians 5:16. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. Redeem, make the most of the time. So, verse 11 to me, if I've spent time on it, it's because it's such an important verse. In holy conduct and godliness. Oh, I did have one other thing I meant to read to you, because in verse 10, it uses an unusual word, that the heavens will pass away with a roar.
I spent a lot of time on verse 10 because it's such an important prophetic verse, but I did pull out, of all the commentaries, I pulled out one commentary by Ellicott, who's a well-respected British commentator. He says, a more accurate translation here is with a rushing noise. The heavens will pass away with the sound of a great rushing noise, which to me reminded me of Acts 2:4, you know, the rushing wind. The expression occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. To pass away with a roar. I didn't bother copying out the Greek word, but since it didn't occur anywhere else, I usually like to pick up on those things and point them out. But it's similar to an idea that was found in Isaiah 34:4. And I wanted to share that with you. Ellicott thought it was good, and I think it's cool also. Let me read that section again. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And he says it's not so much like a roar, but with a rushing sound. And Isaiah 34:4 says, and all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. And also in Revelation 6:14, he points out, Revelation 6:14 says, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. And Revelation 6:14, by the way, is the sixth seal judgment. Say that three times fast. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and every island were moved out of their places. That's the idea that's probably indicated here. Not the roar of flames or the crash of ruins, but the parting and rolling up of the heavens. Compare it also to Revelation 20, verse 11, which I didn't get the text to it in my notes. But I liked what Ellicott had to say. Another commentator here said that Peter is describing not a work of destruction only, but one of renovation. Why would he say that? In the process of destroying the one, he's transforming it into something else. So, pretty amazing. We can see that at the end of Revelation chapter 20. But judgment is coming. Judgment is coming in the form of fire. 1 Corinthians, that's not in my notes. Go off the top of my head. Very familiar passage. Bless you. Very familiar passage I'm reading out of 1 Corinthians 3. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. The day of judgment will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality, I underline quality, of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. There is going to be a judgment by fire. The saved will be saved, but some will be what I call smoky Christians. They'll get in, but just barely, because everything they did while they were on earth was burnt up. But God knows their hearts. God is the true judge. But fire is the deciding, is God's choice of judgment instruments. Fire is mentioned many times. I didn't count how many times it's mentioned as an instrument of judgment in the New Testament. Also in the Old, it's every man's work is going to be tested by fire. So we have to be sober, be watchful. In verse 11, what sort of people ought we to be? I should ask myself that. We should ask ourselves that every day. I think of this question in verse 11 like the examination we do when we're taking communion. Let each man examine himself. What sort of person am I? Am I the kind of person who's living in holy conduct and godliness? Do Do I have anything against anyone? Am I judging anyone? Before I take communion, before I take the holy elements of communion into me, I can't be holding wrong attitudes, ungodly attitudes, and expect God to bless me. Paul said that for this reason you judge the body wrongly, that for some reason, for some, this is why they sleep. Some are sick and some sleep. In other words, they die because they haven't judged the body rightly. So we need to walk in holy conduct and godliness. It's not just a recommendation. It's a vital function of us as believers. Okay. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent. I circled that word diligent, put an exclamation point next to it, because there's a therefore pointing to the word diligent. Since you look for these things, since you understand the things in these last few verses, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our God to be salvation. He's not stalling. Yes, it's been 2,000 years since what we're reading has been written. But God is using this time for the salvation of many. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Well, I'm certainly glad Peter acknowledged that, because there are things that Paul wrote I don't understand, and even Peter didn't understand them. Which the untaught and unstable distort. Don't overlook that phrase. Because there are people who are quite skilled with words and in writing or speaking. They take a scripture, maybe out of context, or they will use a scripture with an intent that the writer didn't intend. And so what conclusions they reach are faulty conclusions. And that's why we have to be diligent to present ourselves approved unto God, 2 Timothy tells us. We have to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. Not that you have to be a Bible scholar, but you know enough of the word that you can judge what somebody is saying. Is this right, or is this person really off the wall? Something doesn't sound right about it. Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures, to their own destruction. They'll take scriptures out of context. They remember half a verse. They'll quote it. God helps those who helps themselves. Where did they get that from? You know, there's lots of scriptures. It's in Confusions 1:1, I think. It's not a scripture, but they've heard it so many times that they've already entrusted themselves with it and believe that that's it. Yet, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. So verses 14 through 18, my notes say, in view of the sure second coming of Christ, Peter exhorts his readers to live lives of holiness, steadfastness, and growth. It's not enough to be in a state of holiness, which we should be. In other words, you're not engaging in anything which is ungodly. Steadfastness, you're not wavering in, you know, like James says, you're not double-minded, being tossed to and fro. You're confirm in your faith, but you're looking to grow. When is it easiest to grow? When you're...
Through challenge.
I'm sorry?
Through difficulty.
Okay.
In peace, when you're in peace.
It's interesting. You're both right,
well,
I believe.
You can have peace, yeah.
Yes, sir. What would you
planted. Say? You're planted in the Word.
Okay.
To plant something for it to grow.
I think one of God's greatest gifts to a believer is hunger. hunger. I don't mean physical hunger. I mean spiritual hunger.
Yeah,
that you can actually say, Lord, I want to understand that. So I'm going to dig into the Word. Turn off the phone. Turn off the whatever, everything that can distract you. And sit down with a notebook or whatever it takes and write all your cross references down. Write down whatever it is, because I love to view Scripture as a discussion between, we'll say, prophets. It doesn't matter that they lived 500 years apart, but you're going to bring all these witnesses into your courtroom. You can move the people around. Doesn't matter what year they lived in, Old Testament, New Testament. They're all going to come together. Revelation 19:10, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So every time you're speaking of prophecy, this is all the testifying of Jesus. It's his testimony. Who do you think gave them that prophecy? You know. So the Word is there to support the Word. And here I am bringing up Zephaniah and Ezekiel and Revelation and Isaiah and Ezekiel. We've just got these cloud of witnesses given to us. You're not just here afloat on your own. You've got a tremendous resource in front of you. I can't think of another word, but this gift called the Bible, it will feed you all your days. If you live to be 1,000, you'd still be being fed by this, because the Spirit will just keep revealing new things to you. But like physical hunger, if you suffer from physical hunger and you complain about it, do you feel better?
No.
What do you have to do?
Eat.
Good idea. If you're suffering spiritually, can you complain about it?
You can.
Does it help?
No.
What should you do about it?
Eat.
Turn on the radio. Listen to a session. Yeah, eat. Be diligent. Be diligent. Be diligent. To present yourself approved. Be found in Him. Put together your own word study. Whatever works for you. That's important. I like the word diligent, and I go in and pull together all the scriptures that talk about diligence. It means that you're not going to be, I'm not going to be a slacker. I'm not going to kick back and just relax, take it easy, because I know that there's a lot of work to be done, and we're going to have lots of time to relax. But this ain't it. We're working our way to the finish line, and I don't want to stop short of the finish line. Okay, now we'll read 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, you've been given an awful lot of information. You've been given both testaments. Be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. If you're carried away, you won't be steadfast. That's not the definition of steadfast. Is that 1 Corinthians 15:58, I believe. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You want to have that, your anchor. You don't want to be washed away by, well, I believe this until so-and-so starts teaching that. Now I think now I believe this. Now I'm not sure if I believe any of that. No, you want to be firmly rooted in the Word, and it will serve you all your life, because the enemy's trying to throw curveballs at you, and if you're not rooted and anchored in the Word, you'll get washed away. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and the day to the day of eternity. Amen. I want to point out that in verses 15 and 16, Peter, it's a point I'd like to make, but Peter is pointing out that Paul's writings are on a spiritual authority level equal to the rest of Scriptures. It's not to be overlooked. In all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which they did, as they do with the rest of Scriptures. So he's saying that they'll distort what Paul said, just as they do with the rest of Scriptures. I believe that Peter considered Paul's writings to have the authority of Scripture. Verses 17 and 18 is a final warning to us. about false teachers. These are the last words we hear from Peter before his martyrdom in 67 AD, the year before he wrote these words. So verses 17 and 18 are admonitions. There's a lot packed into them. Be on your guard and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. An appeal to growth and to being aware of false teachers, being on guard against them. And then it concludes with what they call a doxology, a short ascription of praise to God. So, powerful reminder for these end times. And my incentive was verse 11. Now you know. This is my incentive for teaching this class, was verse 11. So, what sort of men ought we to be? In all holy conduct and godliness. These are those days. The enemy is about, and the world is heading in a particular direction, full of deception, full of lies, full of manipulation, full of false news, fake news, whatever you want to call it. And there's a lot of voices out there. Micah chapter 4 tells us that the world doesn't understand what the Lord is about, what the Lord is doing. They don't understand my purposes, Micah 4 tells us. But that's okay. The Lord's going to do it anyway. Even though they don't understand what they're doing, the Lord has a plan. He's following His plan. Those who understand the Word can follow along with Him, because it's been revealed in His Word. I'm going to read it because I have a few minutes, and because it's an important verse. I read it at the prayer meeting the other night. Micah 4:11. Micah 4, verses 11 and 12 says, "And now many nations have been assembled against you, who say, 'Let her be polluted,'" speaking of Israel. Many nations have been assembled against you. Now, if you read Micah 4, I'm going to read it again. If you read Micah 4, verses 11 and 12, and then read Zephaniah 3, 8, those two together make a very interesting pair. Okay, one more time. "And now many nations have been assembled against you, Israel, who say, 'Let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion.'" That is what is happening today. Read today's news. That's what's happening. The enemy can't wait to destroy Israel. Hezbollah alone has 150,000 missiles. How many more are in Gaza, hidden under schools and in hospitals and playgrounds and such? And Iran itself is setting up missile batteries in Syria to launch at Israel. Many nations have been assembled against you, who say, "Let her be polluted, let our eyes gloat over Zion when we destroy her." "But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand His purpose. For He has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor." And this is the scripture I gave you earlier. "Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth." So the Lord is going to use Israel in these last days in phenomenal ways. Israel will take a beating in the process as well. Get into Zechariah 12 and 13. You see that. But the point is that the Lord is using Israel as a threshing instrument. It's unavoidable. It's a central theme of prophecy for the end times. And the Lord is coming back eventually to Jerusalem. It will be called the City of Truth. It will be called the City of the Great King. In the millennium, the Lord will rule and reign from Jerusalem. So all of this action is focused. All of the end times is focused on Jerusalem. So when a church doesn't pay attention to what's going on in Israel, it's at the very least terribly unfortunate, because we become uninformed. We become lackadaisical. And when things happen in Israel, we say, "What's that to me?" You got a Bible full of answers to that question. So...
Anyone have a thought before we close and enjoy some refreshments?
I had two that came up just throughout the class, and I can just tell you both, and you can see if you want to address one or both of them, or none. I've been thinking about the word apostle, and I've never studied it out. Was apostle a new word that kind of developed? What's the background of that word?
Greek isn't my forte, but I can tell you that in Hebrew, the name of the book is Maaseh HaShalichim, the Acts of the Messengers.
Okay.
So an apostle is one who is sent.
Okay.
And he's got a message to deliver.
Okay.
Hebrew I understand, the Greek I can't help you with.
Greek to you.
It's going to be Greek to you too.
Definitely. Okay. Okay. The other one was a thought, because I know that in terms of the tribulation and the rapture, that you've presented thoughts about the rapture being mid-trib, essentially. Yep. And I was looking at Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, and it says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world." And I'm not a tribulation scholar or rapture scholar by any means, any stretch of the imagination, but "such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." And that seems to indicate to me, at first reading at least, that the elect are present still during some aspect of the tribulation.
That is true. That much I can say with a certainty, but I'm not going to say that that is the church, because it's still possible, this is just one opinion, it's still possible that the church will say gets raptured before the tribulation, will say. Mm-hmm. But I forget where it's in Revelation 7, an angel flies through mid-heaven preaching the everlasting gospel. And my belief is that many, many will be saved during the tribulation, and those, I believe, are called elect. So that's who that could be referring to. It's very possible, because the world is, you know, what you pair that up with is Revelation 12 and 13, the world's mass hysteria and hypnosis following the Antichrist and the false prophet. Unless those days have been shortened, because they're going to call fire down from heaven. The Antichrist himself is killed and comes back to life. It says that he has the fatal wound from which he was healed. No, it's fatal. You're not healed. You're dead, right? But he will be brought back to life. There's many, many, many signs that will deceive many during the tribulation. So whether those elect are part of the present church,
right,
I can't say. Yeah. But if the timing of the rapture was a clear, and there's even people, many people who don't even believe in a rapture. Okay? So, I mean, you got to admit, aside from Thessalonians, you don't hear much talk about the catching away of the church as a separate event. You know, if it's such a significant event, why isn't Paul talk more about it? Why didn't the others talk any about it? So the question is, do we have a faith that will endure any of the events of the tribulation? So I could probably argue on either side of that debate. But I do believe there will be many believers on the earth during the tribulation. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to a believer.
Amen.
Those who've had a view of heaven and given the choice, you want to stay on earth or come back here, I can give you an idea which one they will follow. Take me home.